We will be thinking about Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. We'll pray once more. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and that we have this opportunity now to consider it, to consider especially your righteousness. We ask that you would help us to understand this. May we be in awe of your righteousness and what it means for us who are earnestly seeking you and earnestly seeking salvation in Christ. Hear our prayer now in Christ's name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, one of the strange things about celebrating Good Friday, of course, is the clear irony of the name. How do we call such a wretched, evil, and downright bad day good? Why do we call it that? If you look up the word good in a dictionary, you'll find a variety of definitions that are oriented around the idea of something that's desirable or pleasing. Clearly, we don't mean to say that this day was pleasing to our Lord as he hung on the cross. You may also find one definition in a dictionary, which is that good means something which is morally right or righteous. This is the reason why we call it Good Friday. It was the Friday of righteousness. And although we never have the day called Good Friday in Scripture, we have something pretty close to it here in Romans 3, which we'll be considering briefly. In Romans 3, Paul tells us that the righteousness of God is manifested in the bloody death of Jesus Christ. So we could say that Good Friday is properly called good because on that day, the righteousness of God was perfectly revealed. But what exactly does Paul mean when he says that the righteousness of God has been revealed? Well, this is not the first time that Paul has said that the righteousness of God is revealed somewhere. The first time he made that statement was in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." At that point, Paul is essentially making his thesis statement. Paul is writing to correct a certain belief that was circulating in the church in Rome, which was, to put it very simply, that Jews inherently had a favorable standing before their God. Now, where does this belief come from? It seems like the person who's teaching this is basing his teaching on his experience. He's saying, look at the evidence. Now, how do I know that? Well, if we briefly look through Romans 1, 2, and 3, we'll see this opponent that Paul is dealing with. In Romans 1, Paul deals with the evidence. There's a certain group of Gentiles who very clearly indulge in sin and all sorts of immorality. Paul says three different times that God, in his wrath, has actually handed these people over to their sinfulness because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It would seem that Paul's opponent had this idea that the fact that the Gentiles indulge in the sinfulness of the flesh is because the righteousness of God is revealed in the present time. In other words, Paul's opponent had this idea that God's righteousness was displayed by the Gentiles indulging in sin and apparently being under his wrath. Yet the Jews had it better off and were not subject to the same depth of sinfulness. They had the law. And so in Romans 2, Paul explains the current situation of the Jew, who seems to think that his condition is an indicator of God's favor toward him. He has the law, he has circumcision. Clearly, God is acting favorably toward him, right? What's more, they aren't given the same level of depravity as Gentiles. At least that's what they think. But Paul says, no, this isn't necessarily an expression of God's favor toward you, at least in any eternal and lasting sense. Paul says that this is not a manifestation of God's righteousness, it's a manifestation of God's patience. Romans 2, verses 3 and 4 exposes this thinking of Paul's opponent. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He's essentially asking, do you think you'll escape God's eternal judgment just because his wrath isn't presently being poured out on you? And to add to that, he says, aren't you presuming on God's patience? Aren't you assuming a bit much that you'll go to heaven just because God is presently being patient with you? That patience is supposed to lead you to repentance, not complacency. After all, he says in chapter 2, verse 11, that God shows no partiality. So then he turns to explain that his opponent has been trusting in the works of the law to give him favor before God. His opponent isn't only trusting in his Jewishness to save him, he's trusting in his obedience to save him. He's a Jew, so he was privileged to receive the law. And now he's privileged to do what the law demands. It is a privilege to do what the law demands. Clearly, this person doesn't obey the law entirely. He's the type of person who uses the provision of the law to continue to indulge in sin. I know it's a sin to steal, but I'll repent and offer the sacrifices after the fact. I know it's a sin to commit adultery and indulge in lust, but these sacrifices will save me. This circumcision marks me as permanently holy. Maybe that way of thinking sounds a little familiar to you. I know I'm not supposed to, but God will forgive me anyways. That type of thinking is directly antithetical to the proper use of the law. The law must be obeyed as the fruit of faith, not because of some presumption on God's kindness. Paul says at the end of chapter 2 that a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. In other words, inward transformation matters much more than mere outward transformation and conformity to the law. Well then, if the usefulness of the law isn't for conformity to it and defeating our sin that way, then what is its usefulness? Well, he says in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, that it's useful to show you your sin. Quotes from a long list of Old Testament passages to show that the law doesn't merely testify to the sinfulness of those people out there, but rather the law testifies to the continuing sinfulness of even those who are under the authority of the law. The power of sin is not stopped by the law. The power of sin is exposed by the law. And so Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So then we need to look for the righteousness of God somewhere else. If the law doesn't justify, if the law doesn't show the righteousness of God, if it doesn't actually deal with my sin, then I need to look somewhere else. the law and the prophets, which is to say, the whole Old Testament, testify to the righteousness of God being displayed. But they also testify to the fact that merely keeping the law is not it. You read the Old Testament, especially the prophets, and you read a very consistent condemnation of the Jews who believed that they were saved by works of the law. I'll give you just one example to jog your memory. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Micah's point isn't that you need to obey a different kind of law, or even that you need to obey the law with a different emphasis. As if he's saying, stop trusting in sacrifices and trust in social justice. No, Micah's point is clear in that last phrase, walk humbly with your God. In order to do that, you must entrust yourself entirely to the Lord, acknowledging your weakness and your sinfulness and your constant need of his grace. Sin is not done away with once you do good things. Sin is only outwardly resisted by obedience to the law, but it does not go away in its entirety because sin takes root in the heart. Sin begins in the heart. Sin is a matter of the inner man, not the outward man. This is the case because sin isn't just a matter of to-dos or not to-dos. Sin manifests itself in your doing the things you ought not to do, and not doing the things that you ought to do. The summary of Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, is that sin is even more powerful than the law. Later in the book of Romans, Paul speaks of sin as enslaving. It holds us in bondage as if we were slaves. Good works cannot liberate us from this. Something more needs to be done to set us free from sin's power. Something more needs to be done to justify us before a holy God. Something more needs to be done to remove our guilt before the righteous God. We need to look somewhere else, somewhere better than obedience to the law, if we are going to see the righteousness of God. We need to look somewhere other than what we do. We need to look at what God has done. We need to look at what God has done because no one, Jew or Gentile, has been able to squirm their way out of the tight grip of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So then the righteousness of God needs to be displayed, not in the condemnation of lawbreakers and the salvation of law keepers, but in the condemnation of sin itself. And so Paul tells us that just as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so also all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The righteousness that God has revealed, that he has displayed, is not just an out there display. It's something that anyone can have if they receive it by faith. The display of God's righteousness wasn't like a billboard that just says, God is righteous and has no personal value for you. No, it was a gracious gift that was accomplished in the redemption that Christ has accomplished and is offered for you. It accomplished redemption because God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. But what exactly does that mean? What is a propitiation? A propitiation is one of those theology words that we might read in our Bibles or hear from a preacher in passing, and it still seems rather foreign to us. We're not entirely sure what it means sometimes. Nevertheless, propitiation is a very important biblical word. The Greek word there is the word hilasterion, and it only occurs two times in the New Testament, here and in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And there, the author of the letter to the Hebrews is very clearly talking about the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and then later in the temple. So that meaning, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, makes sense here too. You might be wondering, well, how does that make sense? Well, let me explain. Paul is making a pretty significant claim, but he isn't just saying that Jesus is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. He's making a connection between Jesus' death and the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, which happened once per year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant resided, and he would bring a bunch of blood with him. He would bring the blood of a bull to atone for his own sin, and then he would leave and he would come back with the blood of a goat, and he would use that, he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of the people. That blood, of course, was sprinkled on that lid, on the mercy seat, that hilasterion. And so notice that Paul specifically says that God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation, as a hilasterion, by his blood. So here's the point. God sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood of Christ. It was understood on the Day of Atonement that God's wrath was turned away for that year once the blood hit the Ark of the Covenant. And so here's the righteousness of God. He provides exactly what we need in order to be set free from the power of sin. The language here essentially portrays God as a high priest, sprinkling the blood of Christ on the mercy seat. God did it. The righteousness of God is not revealed in a person's perfect obedience to do the law because it doesn't turn away and satisfy God's wrath. It doesn't do that because it can't conquer sin. So in the bloody death of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed in God's conquering power over sin. The powerful grip that sin has can only be released by the fatal blow of Christ's death on the cross. But the righteousness of God is not simply his own power over sin. The righteousness of God is God upholding his own standard of what is good and what is bad and the punishment for breaking the law. So the righteousness of God is his own commitment to punish sin, not merely lawbreakers. And in this, we recognize that if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then all are under the captivity of sin and must be severely punished. But this is the glory of what Paul is saying. This is the glory of God's righteousness. God has sent his own Son, and his Son willingly came to earth in order that he would shed his blood and bear the full weight of the wrath of God that sin deserves, so that anyone who believes in him would not have to. The righteousness of God is revealed in God's almighty power to severely punish sin while simultaneously, powerfully saving sinners. Paul says that this salvation is for all who believe. So for those who lived before Christ walked the earth, in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God didn't ignore their sins. God's righteousness is displayed in the death of Christ because it is the payment for sin that all of the Old Testament saints had been waiting for. But Paul adds in chapter 3, verse 26, that God's righteousness is also displayed at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Since Christ bore the wrath of God for all those who believe in him, God is both just and the justifier. He is just in that he punishes sin. He doesn't let it slide. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't ignore it. He is the justifier because he provides the sacrifice that is needed to truly atone for the sins of humanity. So Paul will go on to say at the end of Romans 4, in verses 24 to 25, that the righteousness of God that comes by faith will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now notice what he said. It will happen. It is guaranteed that this is true. You will be accounted as righteous in God's sight if you believe in him. Not if you obey the law, but if you believe in him. So we can return to the question once more that we asked at the beginning. Why do we call this day Good Friday? We call it Good Friday because it is the day when God's righteousness was put on full display by the defeat of the power of sin. We call this day Good Friday because as much as it was a day full of wickedness, with sinful men condemning our Lord to death, it was a Friday full of God's righteousness, overwhelming and even conquering the power of sin. Amen. Let's pray. Our almighty and merciful Father, we are so thankful for what you have done in Christ, that you have sent him to die on our behalf, that you have used his blood to sprinkle the heavenly mercy seat so that his blood would be eternally satisfying before you, eternally turning away your wrath. Lord, we thank you. We praise you, and we come once more in faith in Christ. We ask that you would turn us away from any hope that we have in our goodness, in our obedience to the law. But Lord, may we trust in your righteousness to save us, which was put on full display on that day that Jesus died and bore our sin. Lord, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.